It's indeed an honor to be here this morning, and I really appreciate the invitation which Mike and Smith extended to me. At the time, just a couple of weeks ago, Smith just thought he was dealing with gallbladder issues, and next thing you know, he's dealing with heart issues. And so our thoughts and prayers are with him, and it's especially an honor just even to have the opportunity to even to fill in for Smith, because for those that don't know, Smith years ago used to do a series on evolution. And that series he did in evolution back in the 80s, I literally have, and it's an endeared set of mine, of VHS tapes of recordings of Smith doing that evolutionary series in gospel meetings. And that series really helped me through my junior high and high school years, and certainly laid the foundation for assisting me when I got into the sciences at college, and then eventually became so fascinated with the apologetic topics of dealing with evolution, age of the earth, and things along those lines, that really kind of set the stage for me and driving me to where I am today. And so I appreciate that of Smith, and certainly appreciate all that not only he has done in that, but also is looking forward to his study on Islam, and very interested in that because of obviously the global impact of that religion. And sorry we will not get that this year, but look forward to prayerfully having that opportunity in the future, because I certainly think that's something we need to be hearing about today. So this morning, for just a little while, I am going to talk about evolution, but to talk about evolution, certainly the highlight is creation. And creation certainly being an element of our faith, which we find in the scriptures. We'll hit on some of those things before moving on to talking about evolution. My approach over the years has been a little bit of a shift. And the shift has been, as a scientist, from trying to constantly defend my faith because of the onslaught of attacks against faith, to really putting those who are in a faith position themselves, such as evolutionists and atheists, whether they acknowledge that or not, is to put them in a defensive position and say, look, you can attack my faith all you want because I understand it's faith-based. I understand we have to interpret certain information to ultimately be objective about how we come to certain conclusions. But all I ask is they be honest. And they aren't at times because they want to hide issues or certain facts they are faced with their faith, and such as the theory of evolution. And so this morning I'll talk about at least an area I feel I have some knowledge on and some experience in, dealing with geology, since I am by trade a geologist and have degrees in geology, is to look at some of the geologic record and to hold evolutionists accountable for their theory, to simply say, if it is what you say it is, then let's see what the evidence says and what it ultimately concludes with from anyone else's objective perspective. And let's weigh it on that merit and determine if it really is what it is promoted to be. Before we start that, though, I want to talk about first just even our perspective from our faith. And our perspective from faith is that a lot of people of faith, and I would say myself included, very challenged in my younger years, and I appreciate people who have talked to me over the years, helped me, challenged me to look at the Bible objectively, to balance the right understanding of the scriptures with the sciences and the things that I've observed and learned over the years also, and to ultimately look at the Bible and say, okay, here is the honest biblical account, and you have to recognize that if you're going to put your faith in it, as well as looking at the sciences and thinking about what things are there as evidences as well. Because today, a lot of people who are Christian, and I'm surrounded by them in my industry, people who are Christian but believe in a 4.6 billion year old earth, or believe in the evolutionary process, and just simply think it was a mode or method that God introduced, and then therefore they are able to live with the reality of both ideas, the evolutionary theory as well as their Christian faith. The problem with that is the Bible does not support that idea. And there's a couple of different theories out there that people try to use to maneuver around that. They'll use the gap theory, they'll use day-age theory, they'll use these different ideas to ultimately embrace these two worlds. And what I'd say to you today is that through all my studies, the two simply will not support one another. And in fact, they're just simply incompatible. And so let's look first at the Bible and let's understand what the Bible has to say about a couple of elements so that we can appreciate what the Bible says about creation and about really about some time elements that help us to put things into perspective and look at the contrast between a creation perspective and worldview versus that of an evolutionary perspective or worldview. First of all, the Bible starts out with those infamous words, "In the beginning, God created." And so right off the bat, it gives us a time element, the beginning. Now, it's not the beginning of God because there are certainly passages that talk about God being both the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and even passages, and we won't deal with them, but even talk about Jesus Christ even before the beginning and that he was with God. We can read those things in John 1. But the point is the beginning of the reference point for which human perspective is dealt with in the scriptures, which is a human focus. The Bible talks about the beginning of things that we find relative to ourselves. And so in the beginning, it says God, who is there, obviously, creates. In the Latin Vulgate, the word there is ex nihilo. And ex nihilo means from nothing. And that's what this word really means. And the root word used specifically here in Genesis 1:1 is only found in the time in which we find God being that who is creating and is usually cosmic in scale. So the creating of the heavens and the earth, which is obviously what follows immediately in Genesis chapter 1:1. So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And we also find in other passages, such as in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, Isaiah says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain," meaning it has a purpose, "who formed it to be inhabited." There's another purpose. It is to be a habitation, and certainly for man. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." And so God addresses in that passage polytheism, that God is the only God, there is only he, and obviously that stands true throughout all of the scriptures. But he also states there very clearly, he is the one who put all things in existence. And so before God created, there was nothing in existence. And so we'll deal with here in just a moment, but the idea of a world in which supposedly the angels dwelt before man ever came to be and all of these things that is proposed in gap theory, those things have a lot of problems. And in fact, they're really fanciful in trying to introduce them using scriptural context because scriptural context will not support them. But when we look at also things that we find about the beginning and the things of which God created, we also find very clearly that all things were created through Jesus Christ. So the question becomes is, why would we even study this issue this morning? Well, these things do relate to the Christian faith. If you believe that Jesus Christ is co-creator with God, such as the Bible supports, then this has an impact on our faith today. And so we do need to understand the creation account. As John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 8, he says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages and has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ." So even in Paul's gospel preaching, the element of Jesus as creator was promoted. And so to attack the creation account, to ultimately undermine the creation account, is an attack and undermining of Christianity, in my perspective. And so we need to think about those things as well. But also in the beginning, we find that it was ultimately come into existence through simply the power of God through his word. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, 8 times it says there, "Then God said and then spoke things into existence." It was by the power of God's word that ultimately those things came to be. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, we also find this very interesting passage. Sorry, I'm trying to find where my mouse is here. In verse 3 through verse 7, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Notice the beginning of creation. "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Point there being is that by the power of God, through his word, all things came to be. And by his word, all things will cease to exist. And so that's also a critical element in looking at our worldview of the creation. But a couple of other things I'll note quickly is that when it comes to the creation, we also find that in the beginning, God created uniquely us. He created man in his own image. And in that context, that word man there, I believe is in the generic form, is ultimately referring to what it goes on to say in its context, male and female. So all of us, not just one specific gender, but all of mankind is created in the image of God, and we're unique, and that we have spirit and we have soul, and that we ultimately have the free will to make choices and ultimately align ourselves with God, to know him, to understand him. And those things obviously even lead to that we have an eternal destiny. We'll talk about that briefly in a moment. But the point here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 is that he created man in his own image. We find also in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. "In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day in which they were created." Well, what about that creation? What do we know about that creation of man? And this is one of the really key elements when dealing with day-age theory or even gap theory. Gap theory, obviously, the idea that angels ruled the earth and there was all these creatures we find supposedly in the fossil record. They were all in this pre-world before man was introduced. But the day-age theory would say is that using things like from Peter, you know, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years, one day, and then even adding on to that, let's make it millions if we're going to talk about thousands, and we can build all of evolutionary thought, 4.6 billion year old earth and all of those things, into the idea that really the 6 days of creation are just kind of poetic, and there's a really long time span there, and man's at the very end and has just come onto the scene. Well, the problem with that is that in the beginning God created man, but he created him in the beginning. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, and talking about marriage and divorce of all things, we find a nugget of information there that ultimately tells us that man did not come about millions of years later, but was in the beginning just as God intended. In Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Verse 8, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." The word beginning just simply means, as we would take it to mean, it means at the start, at the commencement, in the earliest stages. And so man did not come about evolutionarily late, but he was created in the beginning, and therefore emphasizing the literary approach to the 6 days of creation found in Genesis chapter 1. And then in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, just as it implies, on the seventh day God rested. And so to disconnect that, to believe in an evolutionary theory, to introduce gap theory, or to introduce even the idea of a long duration in there, is obviously to toss out all of Genesis 1 and 2 and a numerous passages that would support that teaching as well. And of course, what we also know, and this is an interesting tidbit, but I'll introduce it for your sake, is that also in the beginning, God created man from the dust of the ground. Some versions say of the dust of the ground, some say from the dust of the ground. The key is the dust of the ground is the elemental piece, according to chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the nostrils of the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so what is interesting about that is there's a couple of verses I want to share with you quickly here as to regard to this idea of being of the dust of the ground. For instance, in chapter 3 and verse 17, it goes on to say, cursed is the ground for your sake. Of course, this is after the fall, and this is God's curse to mankind. He says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, we'll talk about that here in just a second, but let's look at a couple of other passages that also create this contrast with regard to what we think of ourselves as living organisms versus what God created us from, the dust of the ground. In Ecclesiastes 3:18, it says, concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see what they themselves are like animals. Now, that's not introducing certain philosophical views that humans are just simply an extension of the animal kingdom and that we have animal-like tendencies, but it's going to point out a very specific likeness to animals through the idea of mortality and that we all live and that we all die. In verse 19, it goes on to say, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Verse 20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Of course, that's in the likeness of Genesis 3:19. But you notice there that it's not just man that is of the dust, and we'll see some other verses that support that here in a moment, but animals are of the dust. We'll see that plants are of the dust, and all things as they die and decay go back to the earth, go back to the dust. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Paul addressing the resurrection, in contrasting between the physical and the spiritual bodies, according to verses 44 and 46, he draws in this analogy in verse 47. He says, the first man, speaking of Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and that we have physical bodies, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Why do I talk about this idea of dust? Well, it's interesting because when you look at the physical body and the composition of the physical body from a chemical standpoint, you will see that there are certain elements that make each and every one of us up. And the same to all organic animals and plants as well. And we could certainly make comparisons to that. But primarily, we're made up of oxygen. We're a carbon-based life form. We have hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, phosphorus, potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, and then a whole bunch of other metal ions and things of that nature. This is our chemical composition. You know what's interesting about that is that when you look at soils generically, just using like the ideal planting soil, if you look at soil of the earth, you'll ultimately find that it is 25% water, that's H2O. It is air by 25%, that's oxygen, that's carbon dioxide, so there's your carbons as well. It also includes nitrogen, other things of that nature. But it also has organic matter, 5%, that's also carbon-based, but minerals. Oh, we're in my world now. Mineralogy, 45% of its mineralogy. What's mineralogy? Minerals are the basic building blocks of all of the rocks that are out there today. We talk about rocks as sandstones and shales and limestones. Well, they're made up of minerals, calcium carbonate, for instance, for limestone, silica-based elements for sandstones, for instance. Feldspars have all kinds of interesting elements in them. But the interesting thing about that is that when you break down minerals, isn't it interesting that all of the elements are similar to those of which we find in the body? Now, maybe not of the exact same ratio, but there is nothing foreign in our body that is in the soils, and there's nothing foreign in the soils that isn't sometimes in our bodies. And so when it says, man was created from the dust, and from our mortal self back to the dust, ultimately, those things are all similar. They're uniquely similar. Now, had ultimately biology disproven that, or chemistry disproven that, then the Bible would be at odds with the basic things we learn in life. But these things are actually very much in parallel. And isn't it amazing that God would make so much emphasis through the inspired word to talk about that subtle, trivial piece, and yet it is so valuable in looking at the authenticity of the scriptures. And we also find, as we noted there in a moment ago, in Genesis 2, verse 9, and out of the ground, Lord God made every tree. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. So in the creation itself, not just a plant growing out of the ground, but in the creation of making all those things, and animals included, they too have that similitude to man, that those are the basic building blocks. And as Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20 said, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Well, in the beginning, God created. And when we look at the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, and we can't go through all of it, but here's a quick pictorial illustration of the 6 days of creation. We have water covering the earth. It's void. It's without form, verses 1 and 2. We find then on day 3, dry land. And plants ultimately emerge on that dry land, and including in that is seeded plants. There's also fruit trees, things of that nature. We find then that the sun, moon, and the stars are created on day 4. We find on day 5 that the sea and flying creatures or birds of the air are ultimately created. And then, of course, land animals, including mammals and man, are all created on day 6. Of course, this pictorial puts a dinosaur there. And as you know, that would be a challenge from an evolutionary standpoint, because supposedly birds are a predecessor to dinosaurs according to evolution. Well, there's other issues here too. But this is what the Bible proposes unapologetically. And these are the things that we have to face when we deal with a perspective or a creation worldview. But what about the purpose of creation? I'm going to gloss over this quickly so we don't spend a lot of time here, as we don't have a lot of time. But ultimately, the creation does declare the glory of God and shows His handiwork. For instance, that is stated directly in Psalm 19 and verse 1. We find other things too that go along with this. For instance, the creation displays the power and the wisdom of God. Jeremiah 10:12 says, He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom. And Jeremiah 32:17 also supports that. But it also declares His righteousness. And when you read things like Psalm 50 and verse 6, it says, let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Well, this ultimately relates back to man. Because what we also find is that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, and I want to read these passages quickly with you, is that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 especially, we find that His invisible attributes are clearly seen. In verses 18 through 23, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Today, we're dealing with a world with philosophical views that are promoted as higher learning and education that is ultimately challenging not only the identity of God, but the existence of God. And in that, God says they are without excuse, that there is plenty of information out there and evidence to observe and to conclude that God is real. That God is not only real, but we have an accountability to God as our creator, and therefore we should be seeking him, groping for him, we should be learning about him, and we should certainly be pleasing him. We should do all we can to please the creator and understand our position in juxtaposition of his own. And so we need to be considerate of those things. And then I love that beautiful parody there that talks about that literally God being invisible is visible. We call that evidence. And we see that there is certainly opportunity out there to learn about God. We also find, though, that in the purpose of God's creation, it was according to the eternal, purpose, which he identifies in Ephesians chapter 3. And let's read that as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 8 through 12, there Paul says, "To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see that is the fellowship of the mystery that from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." We noted that earlier, but look what it goes on to say. "To the intent that now that the manifold wisdom of God may be known by the churches to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." It comes back to faith. But the idea is that this faith is not a blind faith. It is a faith built on evidence. It's built on things that which we have the ability to observe and to learn. And then just even as Christ challenged individuals in saying what the greatest commandment was in all the scriptures was the idea that we not only serve God and obey him, but that we serve him in the idea that it's a spiritual exercise, it's a heartfelt exercise, and it's a mental exercise. It is something that we also apply intelligence to. And God made us intelligent beings to ultimately use that intelligence to come to know him, understand him, appreciate him, love him, and then even serve him. And this was according to the eternal purpose. It all lays back into the gospel. Because as Jesus Christ was co-creator, the purpose of creating man and the earth as a habitation was ultimately to point to God. And then when Satan entered the scene and says, even in the early creation and introduced the lie, introduced sin, and then the manifold wisdom of God saw that man would have needs. And for God to ultimately have that fulfilled relationship with mankind to whom he had created, to have that special relationship and bond with, then Jesus Christ was ultimately going to have to be a savior. And there was going to have to be a salvation plan, and all of that ties together so beautifully and harmoniously in the scriptures. Well, let's move forward and let's go on now to some of the scientific elements, and we'll hurry through this in the time that we have remaining. But when we look at the idea of creation as it is found in Genesis chapter 1, it's a tremendous difference between that which is taught in evolution. For instance, evolution promotes the idea of a big bang, and then the stars begin to coalesce, and then our sun has its start supposedly some 5 billion years ago, and that there became a magmatic molten earth that ultimately coalesced, and then oceans started to appear somewhere around 3.8 billion years ago, and then shortly thereafter, life began, and life began in the seas. Life ultimately made its way onto land and evolved to the things we see today, with the humans being late in the evolutionary process. The problem with that is that early in the creation was plants. Then came the sun, stars, and the moon. Then came the things of the sea and birds of the air. Then came the mammals on the earth, as well as human beings, all within 6 days. And so you see, there's a real problem here. And we have a real challenge of trying to get our head around that. And ultimately, we have to decide which one we will believe. Well, let me not only tell you that evolution is incompatible with creation this morning, but let me conclude by telling you that evolution is incompatible with evolution. One thing that we hear often, and I've even seen it on the front cover of certain scientific journals, is that evolution is ever evolving. And that's a great thing. If you're an evolution believer today, you are in a wonderful position, is that if your opinion does not jive with science today, just change it. Evolve your understanding, evolve your position, and continue to change, continue to shift around, continue to move to try to make the evidence work for you. Whereas the creationist simply has the biblical account and must stand firm. And it gets tested. And it gets challenged. And I tell you today, I don't have every answer for every question that's asked. And I keep searching to try to understand those things. But at some point, as we know in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a faith element. And at some point in time, we have to stand on our faith. Well, the evolutionist is no different. And in fact, here's the challenging area I would ultimately promote to evolutionists. If evolution is true, then evolution should pass the scientific sniff test. And when I say scientific sniff test, I mean, if it's going to be truly scientific and supported by science, then it's got to kind of fit the scientific model. And as scientists, sometimes we can sniff out a bad idea because we've tested enough things that we consider things and determine whether or not they are valid or not. So let's look at, from a scientific perspective, if this evolutionary theory meets the scientific sniff test and if it's truly valid. Well, a couple of things we need to understand quickly, and I'm going very quickly. It goes fast now. We're going to cover really quickly the five basic principles of evolution. I don't have any time to really spend on it because I want to get to a sniff test quickly here at the end. First of all, evolution starts with this idea of abiogenesis. It starts without life. Inorganic becomes organic. We know it as spontaneous generation is defined as the original evolution of life or living organisms from inorganic to inanimate substances to ultimately make life. Supposedly, lightning struck a mud puddle somewhere around 3.5 billion years ago, and spontaneous life began because all the right elements were there, and that life spontaneously generated, and you had early building blocks for life, amino acids, proteins, things of that nature. Well, Miller-Urey, the student and professor combination, did an experiment in 1953 that everyone quotes in the biologic textbooks and chemistry textbooks and in the geoscience textbooks as being that proof that it was possible. Of course, what Miller did, and by Urey's guidance, was create the perfect storm inside a controlled environment, exclusive of oxygen, because oxygen is extremely damaging, an oxidizer that kills things, even though it sustains life, it will destroy organic things that are exposed. But the point is they put a controlled environment together, introduced a spark, and tried to ultimately create things. Number one, it was controlled. It was not representative of nature. Number two, it was by design. Intelligent design that they ultimately created the experiment. Number three, it failed to produce what nature produces. Now, they can go and argue all they want about it. You can talk about multiple chiralities of elements and things like that. They failed to hit any of that stuff. And you know what's great? Today, modern scientists are satisfied enough with the results that there is no additional results and they've moved on and they just assume that that's good enough to ultimately build their science on. It has never improved over time, even though people have attempted it. So Miller-Urey continues to be quoted today as being ultimately that proof. Not possible. Never been reproduced. And even with all of our technology and understanding, we can't make life from non-life. Then there's also the element biogenesis. Once you get life started, then life should also support additional life. This is evolution of the species, according to Darwin. The production of new life and different living organisms from other living organisms. From the goo to you by way of the zoo has been this clause that's been thrown out there. It's not bad. It ultimately says that from that mud puddle, ultimately life evolved over billions of years, and here we are today, as the ultimate culmination of it as it stands right now. So the next thing, random mutations. Mutations, obviously, are through genetic modification. We don't have time to go into this, but it's a sudden departure from the parent type of one or more heritable characteristics caused by a molecular change in the gene or the chromosome. Here's an example. Cute little kitty cat. Should have a gold eye if it's calico, but it has a blue eye because of a genetic alteration that created a different color eye. Now, according to X-Men, that should lead to ultimately the ability to see through walls and to have other potential powers, and that would be where evolution is supposedly going. But the question really becomes is this an advantage to the species, and will it lead to a greater species? And that's, of course, that's theoretical, because we've not yet seen that happen, even with all the testing that has gone on in genetics today. Then there's what's called natural selection, another principle that's purposeful. It is the process whereby organisms better adapted to the environment genetically tend to survive and produce more offspring. Darwin called this survival of the fittest. And in this case here, you see a tree with a dark colored tree bark, and you see the white moth. Supposedly the white moth becomes easy pickings for the birds because they can see the white moth and they can ultimately snag the white moth, whereas the darker moth to the bottom there is a bit camouflaged, and therefore it has the ability to have a higher survival rate. The interesting thing is there is no lesser white moths today. There are still plentiful white moths, because there's also other trees that the white moth can land on and is in a direct opposite situation as the dark moth. But the whole point is supposedly through global warming and cooling transitions, through the changing of our atmospheric conditions, all these things have driven to have the speciation changes that we supposedly have today. So the changing of environments is critical. Then we have what's called transitional forms. And transitional forms are ultimately the linkages between the biogenetic connections of the different species. It is that defined by fossils or organisms that show the intermediate states between an ancestral form and that of its derived descendants. They're called missing links. Archaeopteryx is a very famous one that supposedly makes the linkage between dinosaurs and birds. And then, of course, geologic time. And geologic time is simply the long period of time representing Earth's geologic past, 4.6 billion years, and of course, our universe at 15 billion years, and it also describes all the geologic layers in the units in which we find in geology today. So we take that and we apply the scientific method, which is the idea that we take a hypothesis, we then ultimately do experimentation or testing on that, and then we ultimately look at the data, look at the results, the observations, then we make certain conclusions. And then we can actually modify our findings and conclusions, and we can build additional hypotheses, and that's how the circular scientific method ultimately occurs. So the question is does evolution work? Does evolution work? Well, first of all, abiogenesis, we can't even get it done in a laboratory, nor have we ever seen it in this life. Of course, they say, well, we need millions of years. Well, after millions of tests, you still haven't got any closer. So I don't know how all the intelligent designing not getting there is going to say that ultimately it can happen just on accident in an environment that's really kind of aggressive and kind of problematic for anything trying to start life. But you know, thanks to NASA, there is a specific push and an attempt to ultimately find life in the universe. Every search for exoplanet today, would love to do that as a topic here at the Preacher Study someday. Exoplanet searches and search for Earth-like planets trying to find life in our universe. Even in all of the missions, every single mission NASA sends up today has a purpose of finding something related to life. Because if they can find life elsewhere, they say they can prove abiogenesis, because life will have started somewhere else. And they need that proof. They need that concept to get us away from believing in God. So whether they're searching on Mars, whether they're searching on the moons around Jupiter or Venus, or Saturn, or if they're searching even other planets in the universe and trying to find other solar systems like ours, they are trying to find life to prove this point. So the evolution story. Here's a cute little illustration. So what the kids will see in their textbooks today. This is a very simplified idea of just the animal kingdom, with obviously the young biologist at the very top of the food chain being the one who has evolved from all of these single cell all the way to simple celled organisms. But in our reality, the evolutionary tree, according to databases, looks something more like this. And I know it's complex, but each of the colors of the different kingdoms or the different realms of life, including bacteria down on the far left, to archaea, eukaryotes, plants, fungus, protozoans, echinoderms, sharks, fish, amphibians, reptiles, all the way around to the right, birds, mammals, human is at the very end. And what's also interesting here is, I'm going to get away from the microphone for a second, The scale on this is purposeful because out to this first circle is 4 billion of that 4.6 billion years. Everything else explodes in the last 500 plus million years from the Cambrian on. And so that scale is purposefully blown out because they want to make it look good. But in all reality, there's a lot of massaging to data to make data look good. So let's look at this idea for just a second. And I'm going to advance forward because we don't have enough time to hit everything. But what does the fossil record ultimately teach us today? Well, one thing I want to talk about real quickly here is that there is diversity of species. Let's illustrate it this way. There can be diversity. But you know what's interesting about diversity is that if you give the scientists the ability to look at diversity and look at all the different skull types, and if dogs were extinct today and they found these particular skulls in the rock record, you know what they would try to do with all these skulls? They would try to build an evolutionary tree around these. And yet we know all of them live today, and we know through breeding all of these different variations are possible. And they're all defined by one species. They're able to reproduce. And so what happens is that they're taking evidences from the rock record and they're trying to make sense of because of how things look. How things look. And from that, they get to the point of taking, for instance, trilobites, which have all kinds of variations. If you want to see some, I've got tons around the house. Jacob will confirm it. Come over. It's like a living museum at the Wilson household. We love that stuff. But what they try to do, though, is try to show you evolutionary connections based on how they reason and think and making certain similarity comparisons. And then, of course, they get very large scale, and they can do that with the dinosaurs and things as well. Well, here quickly, time's getting away from us. But when we look at the principles of evolution, we know abiogenesis has never been proven. But let's go ahead and let's give them some credit. Let's assume they can do random mutations. Let's assume there is certainly natural selection. And let's give them a lot of geologic time. And with that, they should ultimately get to what they call transitional forms, the missing links. Then if you take the transitional forms and you add a lot more geologic time, you can ultimately get to biogenesis. You can have speciation according to Darwin's theory and according to the things taught in the classroom. And of course, if you take biogenesis and you give it enough geologic time, you can prove evolution. So let's give them that, let's test it, and let's see what we see in the fossil record. I want to look at all of those things circled real quickly here in the next 3 to 4 minutes, 5 minutes at the most, Mike, just be aware. We're going to go through these really quickly. Let's see what the evidence says for all of those different species, and let's see how much evolution has taken place over time. The fossil record. Here's the geologic time scale. This is just the star there is when life supposedly began around 4 billion years ago. We are mainly going to look at just this section over here on the far right because this is the Cambrian explosion, just the last 570 million years. Some of the iconic fossils of that time period of the Mesozoic is supposedly the dinosaurs, Triassic, Jurassic, Cretaceous. And then before that in the Paleozoic is those things like the trilobites. And that Paleozoic period is a very long time period. So sand dollars. Everybody likes sand dollars. This is what sand dollars look like. This is not how I find them on the beach, but this is how they look in the ocean. Sand dollars are cute, they're fuzzy, but when you do see a sand dollar, it looks like this. Well, what does it look like in the rock record? Well, it looks like this when you find it as a fossil. Of course, it's interesting. All things go back to the earth, the soil. There it is. It's preserved. Except for the interesting thing is that they haven't changed in 20 million years. 20 million years? I would think there would be some change just in a few hundred years, maybe thousands of years, if I'm going to hypothesize something. I see how your children look today. I see how they change and they evolve. Nate's got red hair. I don't remember Smith having red hair. There's a lot of features I see different about him. And I see different features in your children. And as over a couple of generations, we see features change. But that's just diversity in a species. There's no change in the sand dollar in 20 million years. Meaning no evolution. No evolution. Okay. Surely that's unique. Let's look at a mammal like the bat. Here's what a bat looks like in the fossil record. In fact, it looks a lot like bats today. We have a neat little museum near where I live in Oklahoma City that has current modern skeletons. You can go look at modern skeletons and you can compare them to the fossils. And you know what? This fossil dated 50 million years ago looks a lot like its living ancestor today. It's not evolved. It's not evolved. Interesting. How about horses? This one, interestingly enough, buried in the fossil record with fish. I don't remember swimming horses 50 million years ago, but maybe they were unique. Maybe there was truly water polo in the sense of polo. Point being, I know, I was wrong. Point being, in 50 million years, horses have not evolved. How about turtles or reptiles? Here's one, 50 million years, still looks just like the species of that reptilian today. Okay, these are interesting. How about soft tissued elements such as dragonflies and bumblebees? Now, these would be very susceptible to change and alteration, especially if they come out of a time period such as 70 million years ago. That's important. Why? Because supposedly the cataclysmic event that killed the dinosaurs that changed Earth forever happened at 65 million years ago, and these soft, delicate little things look just like they did before the great impact of supposedly a comet striking the Earth and burying it in all kinds of sediment and going into a global ice age. And yet, these little soft critters actually survive unaltered 70 million years later. How about frogs, amphibians? Again, out of the Cretaceous, 70 million years ago, no change. Clams, some of us like to eat a clam, some of us don't, but they haven't changed in 80 million years. I'm going quickly. Here's an interesting one, chordata, a needlefish, a very unique type of fish. And yet you look at its living ancestor today versus the fossil, the fins are in the same place, it's got the same dorsal symmetry, it has the same skeletal elements, and yet no change in 100 million years. The tree shrew, a mammal, they have found an early form of it, looks just like its ancestor. This is one of the oldest mammals today, 125 million years ago, ran around with the dinosaurs, and yet did not evolve. How about the narrow claw crayfish, a crustacean? No, it hasn't changed since the Jurassic, 150 million years ago. A squatina, angel shark of the chordata. Notice how interesting it is with its fins and its style, its qualities. Unchanged in 150 million years. The coelacanth, I love this coelacanth. Coelacanth, here's an interesting story for you. 155 million years ago, coelacanth, this is in the scientific test books, disappeared from the fossil record with the last of the dinosaurs that was supposedly 65 million years ago. In the early 1900s, evolutionists touted it as the first walking fish, the transition between fish and tetrapods, a missing link. That is until 1938 when one was found alive and unable to walk. Big problem for the evolutionists, but they changed their story. Salamanders, an amphibian, unchanged in 160 million years. Looks just like its modern ancestor today. The gavial, which is a certain reptile. Notice its unique beak, its unique snout. It has not changed from the Jurassic 160 million years ago. In fact, it says in the textbooks, the order Cordelia consists of 23 species of crocodiles, alligators, caimans, and gavials. Crocodiles first appeared nearly 160 million years ago and have changed very little since. Evolution has failed. The horseshoe crab, couple here last, the horseshoe crab, which I used to think because I saw it in the textbooks in the geology as fossils, that surely they aren't even alive today. And yet I saw one on South Carolina beach one day. I was like, wait a minute, what's the deal? This is what got me thinking. Why is a fossil I know to be from the Jurassic living and walking around on a seashore? And why has it not evolved? Better yet, why is the oldest fossil of it 445 million years old, going all the way back to the earliest Cambrian explosion of life on Earth? And why hasn't it changed? One last one, two last ones. Brittle star. Notice the brittle star, both alive and also in the pictures there. It's very unique. It's got that kind of sandalery kind of center body piece with the long extension of the arms. The one in the top left, 150 million years, 450 with the trilobites down below. Unmodified, unchanged. Now, the trilobite's extinct, but that brittle star is still alive and well today. And then, of course, starfish, same story. 40 million years for the top left, down in the bottom right, 450 million years. So when we look at the evolutionary tree, as I conclude here, when we look at all of these different life forms, all these different species, the question we have to ask, and evolutionists have to answer and be held accountable for, is why is evolution failing? And yet you still stand by your faith when the evidence says you're wrong. And they don't want to answer that question. No, they get around it and they dismiss it and they get onto other things and they dance around these stories. But that's the evidence today, and that's the rock record. And as geologists, we can see it out there today. So the problem today is, even if they have all of these things, they have no transitional forms. They have no biogenesis proven, and they certainly don't have evolution working according to the scientific sniff test or the scientific method. In fact, what we find today is just as Charles Darwin said in Origin of the Species, the number of intermediate varieties which have formerly existed on the Earth must be truly enormous. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic change, and this perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. Well, that was 1859. How about the story today? Well, according to Stephen Gould, one of the best paleontologists in the world in 1980, he said this: the absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design, indeed, our inability, even in our imagination, to construct functional intermediates in many cases has been a persistent and nagging problem for gradualistic accounts of evolution. And so he introduced a theory called punctual equilibrium, in which he says, oh, it just happened so fast we don't even find it in the fossil record. And that's what they stand by today. Well, the question is it true or is it false? And I think the scientific sniff test says it fails. That's my presentation. Turn it over to Mike.